This morning we continue in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the gospel proclamation of Christ, the unsearchable riches that are found in him and that are revealed in him. We pray, Lord, in the preaching of it this morning, that you would transform us, that we might resemble him, that we might better look like him, and that you would be high and lifted up. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So the passage we come to this morning is in some ways a repetition of what we have already seen, of what we have already heard. Paul again speaks of the mystery of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ as he prepares to wrap up this first half of his letter, right? The letter's split in half, the first three chapters, and then there's the second three, and they're quite different. We'll discuss that in the weeks to come. But as he seeks to wrap up this first half of his letter in prayer, the aim is to look at his prayer next week, Lord willing. My wife is due with our baby this week, so again, Lord willing, we'll see. It might be a little bit touch and go. But eventually, we will look at Paul's prayer. And happy Mother's Day on that subject. Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers. We're grateful for you. We are here because of you, literally. So as Paul wraps up the first half of this letter, repeating some of what he has already said, especially as it concerns the mystery of God revealed in Christ Jesus, Paul says something that is rather new. Something new and something strange, to be honest. Maybe it stuck out to you. It stuck out to me as I read this, as I thought to preach through it. This new and strange part is about the angels. It's about the angels. Or to be more precise, about the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, which contextually throughout Paul's letters is very clear that those are the angels, right? Both the good and the bad angels. This new and strange part comes in verse 10, where Paul says basically that through his proclamation of the mystery of God, which is from the beginning of the age, is hidden away in God who created all things, that through his preaching of the gospel, disclosing this mystery, now he writes in verse 10, now the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Right, that's a bit strange. Paul does not really explain what he means by this. He just sort of drops it, says it, and continues going. But it seems quite significant, right? It is even the purpose of God that this would happen, that the church would be a kind of medium or microphone through which the manifold wisdom of God is made known, not simply to the rest of the world, right? The apostles were commissioned to go to Jerusalem and then to Samaria and then to the rest of the world and proclaim the gospel. But that's not it. Right? It's not just to the ends of the world, it's also to the angels. And that's interesting. Peter, too, in his letter spoke in this way. He said that the angels longed to look into the things that the prophets spoke of in the lead up to Christ. And yet, in another place, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul also mentions the angels along similar lines, saying that God has displayed us, speaking of the apostles, God has displayed us last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle. Right? We have been made a spectacle to the world, both to men and to angels. Right? So we see this other layer of creation that they work in. So it seems like, according to these apostles, it seems like human history, the story that God is telling in this world with mankind on the stage, the history of mankind is like a kind of a theater production, right? And we have an audience. We have an angelic audience that is also involved in some way, right? They're watching, but they are also participating, right? They're learning, but they are also doing. And the story, while mankind is certainly involved even at the very center of the stage, what does this story proclaim? Right? What is this audience learning as they behold this spectacle, as they attentively look into and listen and watch the story that is unfolding before their eyes? Well, they behold glory. Right? They behold God's glory. And in particular, as Paul mentions here, they behold or they see the manifold wisdom of God, right? The manifold wisdom of God radiates from the stage as God reveals himself to men and to angels. God's dealing with mankind through this story of redemption makes known through the church, right? Through the church, for all to see the manifold wisdom of God in the unsearchable riches of Christ. Right, that's what this story is about. That is what this angelic audience is attentively paying attention to and watching. And all of creation and all of redemption redounds to the glory of God's glorious wisdom in Jesus Christ. And the angels, as Paul says, the angels are here for it. Right? They are attentive to it. The holy angels are astounded by what they see, and they praise God. Right? They are astounded by what they see, and they praise God. Revelation is full of praise. And more than half of that is the praise of angels, right, that are watching what God is doing. And the fallen angels are confounded by what they see, and they gnash their teeth, right? They grumble about it. So this morning, I want us to meditate on the manifold wisdom of God made known in this story that God is telling. And as we shall see, it is not what we or what the angels expected. It is a surprising wisdom. It is even a wisdom that looks like folly, that looks like weakness, but it is in fact the glorious strength and wisdom of Almighty God. So let us begin by looking at our passage. We focused on the first verse last week and looked at how Paul, in the midst of all that he faces, knows that he belongs to Jesus, right? He is the prisoner, literally a prisoner of Rome, but no, theologically, he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus, right? He belongs to the Lord. But Paul now goes on to describe how he has received this gospel that he proclaimed, this gospel that in the proclaiming of it put him in prison. So look at the first few verses with me. We'll read through it. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written," right, a parenthetical. He's probably referring to his account that he gives in Galatians, to the letter to the Galatians, that about how he received the gospel from the Lord. "But by which, by reading that account, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." And what is this mystery? His mystery revealed by the Spirit to the apostles and prophets, it is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of this gospel, right, I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So there are a number of things to notice here that Paul highlights, especially in regard to this mystery, which we've talked about before when we went through chapter 2. So what is this mystery again? It is that the Gentiles, the rest of the nations, right, the Jews on the one side, and then all the rest of the nations, the Gentiles, should now be brought into the people of God. Right? All the heathen nations should now flow into the covenant and become one in Jesus Christ. For in Christ Jesus, God has torn down that dividing wall of hostility. Right? We are condemned at the cross, and we are welcomed at the cross. Jew and Gentile, all of us. God is pleased to reconcile us to himself through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. As we are reconciled to him, we are reconciled to one another. We are now made fellow heirs with Israel, right? Members of the same body, partakers of the same promises. This is the mystery of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, when was this mystery revealed? Paul says this mystery is now revealed, right? Revealed in a way that it had not been before, right? This mystery was hidden. We studied through Abraham, right? We know that the promise to bring in the nations has been present in the Old Testament, but it has now been revealed in such a glorious and clear manner made known in Jesus Christ. There were hints of it before, and now it is shouted from the rooftops. It is proclaimed through all of the world. And the angels here are watching it, right? They're listening to the prophets. They heard them speak, and they're curious what they meant, how that would actually play out, and then they behold it in the New Testament. Augustine reminds us that the New Testament lies concealed, lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New, right? That's a good hermeneutic for reading the Old Testament, reading the New Testament. Well, the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed, right? The treasuries of the Old Testament is opened up so that we can understand it. The third thing to notice is the subject of this revealing action, right? Who is doing this revealing? Well, Paul says it is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God. Paul did not arrive at this insight on his own. Neither did the other apostles. Neither did the prophets who were before him. They were not new age gurus with a new way of seeing the world. Right? That is not a doctrine of Scripture worth having. Right? It is by the Spirit of God. God reveals the mysteries of God to his people. But God must do the revealing. We cannot come to it on our own. So if history is a story, it is not improvised, right? It is not made up on the spot by the actors on stage. It is God's decree is from eternity past, and all things happen in accordance with it, which Paul himself notes in our passage. Now, related to this point, notice Paul's emphasis on grace, right? It was God's mystery, belonged to God, God's mystery revealed by God, and it is a gift, right? Paul, as well as all the other apostles and prophets, were made such according to what? Well, verse 7, the gift, right? The gift of the grace of God given to them. A lot of giving, right? The gift of the grace of God given to them by the effective working of his power. Salvation is all of grace, and the revelation of that salvation is all of grace, right? Christ dying upon the cross is grace, and that being made known to everybody is grace. It is grace through and through. Now, Paul goes on to emphasize the graciousness of this in the next verse when he says in verse 8, speaking of himself, he says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. And why was Paul less than the least of all the saints? As he says elsewhere, as we know, he was a persecutor of the church. Right, he was a persecutor of Christ who was hell-bent on destroying the early church. He was the most unlikely candidate to become an apostle in Christ's army. In fact, when he was first converted, right, the other Christians were suspicious of him, scared of him. Like, maybe he's so wicked, he's actually infiltrating our midst just to get us. Right? They didn't trust him. He was the most unlikely candidate to become an apostle. And yet, by grace, sort of as a trophy of God's grace, he said, I'm going to pick this guy, the one that nobody expects, the one that nobody would, the last person on the list, I'm going to pick him, and he's going to be my supreme apostle. Okay, so it is all of grace, and let's keep reading. From speaking about the graciousness of this, Paul moves to speak about the angels and God's purposes in revealing this history. He says, to this one, speaking of himself, who is less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. What grace is that? That I should preach among the Gentiles, among the nations, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship, or better, what is the stewardship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent, or to the purpose, right? That now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now let us just finish up this passage and we'll come back to this. In verse 11, he says, according to the eternal purpose which God himself accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, he ends, I ask that you do not lose heart for my tribulations, which are for you, which is for your glory. Right? So in reflecting on his own role in this drama, in reflecting on the graciousness of God in appointing him, the most unlikely candidate, to this role, Paul depicts the church's cosmic role in making known the inscrutable wisdom of God. So that God's wisdom is not only made known to Paul, it's not only made known to the other apostles and the prophets, it's not just made known and proclaimed by him to the Gentiles and to the Jews, but even beyond mankind, right? So that the glorious wisdom of God is proclaimed and made known to all, even the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It is too small a thing, but it's too small a thing that something so glorious should only be made known to the lower creation, that only the terrestrial globe, only the earth, right, should know about God's glory streaming from this redemptive story. Instead, all of creation, including the highest beings, the supreme beings that are great in power, great in glory themselves, they too get to admire, right? They too get to be astounded by the glorious grace and wisdom of God made known in God's unsearchable riches streaming from Jesus Christ. So this is the plan hidden not just in the Old Testament, but hidden in God eternally, right? And accomplished decisively in Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God made flesh, right? The decree, the Word of God was hidden with God eternally, and that Word became flesh in Jesus Christ, proclaimed to all. So through this series in Ephesians, we've often spoken about the cosmic plan of our God, that all things are to be summed up and united in Jesus, and here we return to that theme. All must be united in Christ, and all those on earth and those in heaven must behold the glorious wisdom of our triune God. God's story is a spectacle for all of creation, right? All to the glory of his name. So that is our text. That is our passage this morning. And as I said at the outset, I want to focus in on what he says about this part, about the manifold wisdom of God being made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's what I want to focus in on. Now, part of what makes this piece so interesting to me, at least, that is, to my mind, when I think about the angels and as I read about them in Scripture, I sort of think that they already know it all, right? Not that they're omniscient, but that they already know they're everything, right? They're supremely intelligent. They're supremely powerful. They are awesome in glory themselves. Anytime an angel shows up in the Bible, right, and a man or a woman sees that angel, what happens? They fall down like dead, right? They're terrified. They're astounded. Even John the Apostle, who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, who saw a lot of things in his own day in Revelation, he's tempted to worship the angel. You know, these beings are, they're astounding, right? They're glorious. They are supremely intelligent. They're sort of our older brothers in creation. And yet, here we find that we, the church, and our history with God, that this history and that we prove instructive to them, right? That's surprising. They are paying attention to the story that God is telling, not simply to see where they can help out, but they are paying attention in order to learn. To learn more about God, to behold his glory, to see his wisdom, which apparently, to some degree, is also hidden from them. Right? It's hidden from them until it is made known, until it is revealed by and through his dealings with us, with his chosen people. So just as God's wisdom is often inscrutable to us, we do not understand all of his ways, not at all, but it's not just inscrutable for us, it is also often inscrutable for them. God surprises us not just because we are sinful and our minds are clouded in our fallen state, but God surprises us because God's glory is surprising, right? It is unexpected. I've said it before, God is always more glorious than we think. Right? God is always more glorious than we think. And this is true not only because we are fallen. Our God, the true God, is more glorious than even the angels in glory expect him to be. Right? His glory is surprising. His glory is unexpected. These powers and dominions and principalities who as Jesus said of them, I think in Luke or in Matthew, they are always seeing the face of God the Father in glory or in heaven, and yet here they are watching attentively the drama that is playing out on earth so that they might learn, so that they might behold and see the surprising wisdom of God, right, revealed through his history with us. His dealings with the church, and the proclamation of his mighty works to the cosmic audience, right, through the proclamation of the church. So as I meditated upon this passage and thought through it, and the manifold wisdom of God displayed in Christ and through his church, as I thought about the most surprising and glorious manifestation made known in our history with him, and we could talk about a number of different things, right? We could talk about God making peace between the Jews and the Gentiles, which is certainly in our passage as well, being the mystery of God hidden in the Old Testament, hidden in the Lord. That certainly was surprising, surprising and astounding and confounding. And that is a great display of God's wisdom and might, even to the heavenlies. But then there is something even more fundamental than that, right? The most surprising and glorious manifestation of God's wisdom it is revealed in the message that we proclaim, right? The message of the gospel, the message of the cross, the message of Christ crucified. The fact that the very Son of God, who is himself very God, a very God, would become man is surprising, right? It is surprising. That was unexpected. It was unexpected to all, unexpected to the angels. Mankind was made lower than the angels, right? And yet here, in the incarnation, God himself condescends to become lower than his creatures, right? Lower than the angels that he himself made. Lower than the creatures that he infinitely predates. Now, the Son of God became even a baby in the womb, a baby born in Bethlehem. He was vulnerable. He was needy, right? He had to be carried around all the time. He had his own mother. Right? He had to be nursed. He needed his diaper changed. He cried. Right, we sing Away in the Manger every year. Little Jesus doesn't cry. No, little Jesus did cry. Right, he did. He was a baby. Babies cry. That's what they do. He was fully man. He was fully a baby. Nothing to be ashamed of in that. But it is very surprising, right, that Jesus, that the Son of God would become a child in that way. It was surprising. And on that day, who was there to praise God for it? Sort of the heavenlies just broke into creation with their surprise, almost like, oops. You know, they're so astounded by it that suddenly everyone sees the angels praising God, being astounded by what they are beholding on the world stage. So the incarnation, that is surprising, but that's not it. Right? It was shocking to have God the Son in the flesh incarnate. And it was another step beyond this, that he would not only come in the flesh, becoming one lower than the angels, but he would also suffer in the flesh. And not just that, but he would suffer and then he would die in the flesh. He would die by the hands of his own creatures. That was shocking. That he would come and die for the sins of the world at the hands of godless men. That was surprising. That was shocking. Nobody saw this coming. And before it happened, one would wonder whether it could actually happen, right? Could God die? Does God have blood? Can he die? But then he did, right? That was shocking. He died, and as Paul says in Colossians, his death was the defeat of the heavenly powers that sought to destroy him, right? It was the defeat of his angelic foes. This is from Colossians, Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15. Paul writes that God in Christ canceled the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, right? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus, right? He put them to shame. By his incarnation and by his death, the Son of God confounded not just men, right, who were very surprised that he was on the cross and then that he would rise from the dead, but he confounded angels, right? Supremely intelligent beings, supremely mighty beings, beings that are worshipped or that were worshipped and in some places still are, worshiped as gods, right, by other nations. And yet God defeated them, not by thunderbolts, not by a mighty and outstretched arm like he did in Egypt, but by a baby, right? By the child born to the human Mary in a stable, and not by the miracles that this God-man wrought, right? Not by some extraordinary feat of strength, not by walking on water, but how did he do that? Well, by dying, right? By the God-man dying, by the most passive act imaginable, by dying, by suffering upon a cross and becoming a prey, right? Becoming a prey. That is how Jesus defeated them, and this is the glorious wisdom of God, right? This was brilliant. In fact, the early church fathers, whom we would call the patristics, guys like Maximus the Confessor, Gregory of Nyssa, Cyril of Jerusalem, you might have heard of some of them, they like to describe Jesus, the God-man, on the cross as the bait upon the hook, right? The bait upon the hook. Those of you who have heard of Christus Victor, that atonement theory that is rooted in these guys, but he described them as the bait upon the hook. Jesus, in his humanity, was the bait, right? Jesus, in his divinity, was the hook. The Son of God hid his divine nature under the veil of his flesh so that as with a giant fish, right, so the devil and his angels might gobble up the bait, and as they gobble up the bait, well, what happened? They gulped down the hook of God, right? They took the bait, and they ended up with the hook. Now, what was the result of this? It was defeat. It was their destruction. As one of the fathers said, God deceived the deceivers, right? He tricked them. Now listen to what Gregory of Nyssa says. He writes that the hook of God is gulped down along with the bait of human flesh, and thus life is introduced into the house of death, and light shines in the darkness, so that that which is absolutely opposed to light and life, that is death and darkness, might vanish away. Right? What Gregory is saying here is that Jesus is taken and killed, but because Jesus is life, right, he is the God of life, therefore life entered the grave, a place where life is not allowed. They've tried to keep life out of the grave. And yet here, life goes into the grave. And what did it do? It burst the bonds. It destroyed the grave. It destroyed death, which means that the dead must come to life. And Jesus, who is the light of God, right, the light of the world, enters the domain of darkness. And what happens then? What happens when a lamp goes into a dark room? The darkness has to scatter, right? So the light went into the domain of darkness, and the darkness had to scatter. The beams of God scattered the darkness of Satan's domain. So this is the power of Almighty God. This is the wisdom of Almighty God. And notice that the cross of Christ, the wisdom of God, the power of God, and yet how does it look to men? Right? What did it look like to men? What did it look like to men and to devils when they first saw it? Well, it looks like weakness. It looks like frailty. It looks like impotence. It looks like folly. It looks like death. Right? Christ the victim. Christ the suffering lamb. It is death and weakness, but it was, as Gregory of Nyssa described him, it was bait. And as Paul describes it, it is the wisdom of God. Right? It is the wisdom of God. And it does not look like the almighty power of God, but it looks like the death of God. It does not look like the wisdom of God. It looks like God was outplayed. It looks like Jesus was outmaneuvered by his foes. But as it turns out, we are the fools. Right? We are the fools. Mankind and angels, we are the ones who are foolish. God's wisdom is too high for us. The very folly of God surpasses the wisdom of the ages, and the very weakness of God proves stronger than all the combined forces of Jerusalem and Rome, all the combined forces of mankind and devils, right? His strength proves stronger. His wisdom proves smarter. This is in Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, if you want to turn over there. This is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message we preach to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Right, amen?
Amen?
Amen. So the death of God upon the cross at the hands of godless men, instigated by the envy and spite of godless angels, this looked like folly. This looked like weakness. And yet, as Paul said, as we know, as all the angels now know, right, it is wiser and stronger than anything. It is wiser and stronger than men. It is wiser and stronger than devils. The cross of incarnate God is the glorious wisdom of God and is made known to all, right, to all the powers and authorities in the heavenly realm, both good and evil. And it is made known through the church as we receive this word and as we are transformed by it. And so if you think of the devils as rival gods, I'm going to create the bigger picture. So if you think of the devils as rival gods, as lords over mankind, rivals to the one true God who made even them, if you keep this in mind, then you can see better the bigger picture of Christ's triumph. So all these devils that had long held sway over nations, enslaving mankind to lust, enslaving mankind by awesome displays of power and of strength, by supernatural works, right, by miracles and feats of power that terrified men and women and children, right? It was the stuff of nightmares, and it was actually real, right? The stuff of nightmares is actually real. Demons are real. They exist. Devils do roam the earth. Like Peter says, the devil roams the earth like a lion roaring for its prey, right? The things of nightmare really do exist. And as the apostle writes in Hebrews, this is chapter 2, he says that the devil, through fear of death, held mankind as subjects, as slaves to lifelong bondage. Right? So our ancestors and the world about us that is outside Christ, they are slaves to the devil. Right? They were slaves to the devil. Even Israel, in their time, would fall slaves to the devil because they would be conquered by surrounding pagan nations, and they would come under their rule. And those nations were worshipped false gods. And even Israel, at times, right, would worship false gods, being demons. But then the Son of God comes along, and how does he go about freeing the nations? He frees us not by matching his power against the power of demons, but again, by the cross, by dying. Jesus could have absolutely annihilated them, right? He made them. Paul makes mention of that in our text, that God created all things through Jesus Christ. Jesus is creator God. He created them. He could have easily destroyed them. And as the prophecies foretell, as Jesus himself did, he will destroy them in the lake of fire, right? That is reserved for them. But first, he chose to show that even his weakness, with his hands behind or tied behind his back, even by becoming lower than them, even by becoming subject to death, unlike them, but like us, even by becoming subjects in their domain, right, where they ruled, even coming into their territory, in that low station, in that lower ground, even then God will triumph. Right? That's what he demonstrated. Even then he could win, and he did. He defeated them as a man. He defeated them in weakness. Right? Though Jesus is the Lion of Judah, how did he go about winning this victory? He went as the Passover lamb. Right? He went as the lamb goes to slaughter, and he died. So death swallowed Jesus up, but it also swallowed up life and destroyed death. The devil thought that he had God's Messiah. Right? He thought that he had the hope of the nations, the true seed of Abraham, who would once and for all bring blessing to the nations. And in the devil taking Jesus, he brought doom upon his own kingdom. He destroyed himself. It is the true Trojan horse. Right here is a perfect gift offered on your doorstep. Take it in. Have it. And then they do, and Jesus wins. Right? Jesus conquers. In this weakness, in this agony, in his mortality, God won and defeated his ancient foes. So Jesus defeated them on the cross, and then when he rose from the dead on the third day, having brought life into the domain of death, having brought light into the domain of darkness, what happened after that? Well, by the proclamation of this message, of this triumph, Jesus drew all nations to himself. He drew all men from himself. And to whom did those men belong beforehand? Well, they belonged to demons, right? They were enslaved to false gods. They were enslaved to devils and demons. Jesus drew all people of the earth, not only his own covenant people of Israel, but all the Gentiles, and united them together to be his people. As he says throughout the Gospels, he bound the strong man and took the spoil. Jesus bound the devil. He hindered him. He disarmed the rulers and authorities on the cross, and then he took the spoils. For a time, as Paul said, God let mankind grope about in the darkness. That's Acts 17. And for a time, God let demons play gods, right? For a time, God let demons play gods. But then in Christ, he put an end to that. He judged the powers and principalities in the heavenly realm. He cast down Satan from his heavenly throne along with the other rebellious angels. You look at Revelation 12, right? The throwing down of the ancient dragons as he, with his tail, scooped a number of angels with him. The Lord gave the command that all the nations must bow the knee to Jesus, and they can no longer worship the devils. They can no longer worship demons. And what happened as this gospel went forth? Well, the nations did bow the knee, right? They did come to Jesus. And by the time of Constantine, in the 4th century, Rome, right, pagan Rome, which was a haunt of pagan cults, of a demonic worship, pagan Rome bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Pagan Rome acknowledged the cross of Jesus Christ and became a Christian empire. It bowed the knee before the Lord and worshiped him. So this is the wisdom of God that looks like folly to men, the almighty power of God that looks like weakness to man and to devils. It was thus shown to be glorious, glorious and stronger and wiser than anyone could have ever thought or imagined. The rebellious angels who through spite and hatred thought to spoil the good plans of their almighty maker were themselves spoiled. And as it turns out, this was all according to the plan. This was all according to God's plan hidden with him from eternity past, as Paul writes in our chapter, verse 11. He says, all according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the rebellious angels that thought to spoil God's work, this created globe that he made and the creatures that he made in his own image, they failed to do that. They were decisively defeated at the cross, and that cross foretells their complete defeat, right? And the union of the Jews and the Gentiles is sort of the first fruits of that, right? Here's a testimony to their complete defeat. The devil has been cast down from heaven. He knows his time is short. As we read in Revelation 12, he knows that his end is near. And why is this? Because the crucified one, the lamb who was slaughtered, he now sits upon the throne, right? The first fruits of his ransom price have poured in, and the weakness of God triumphs. The folly of God is shown to be wiser than the wisdom of even the angels. Martin Luther likes to meditate upon this a lot, and this is one thing he writes on this theme. He says, Christ fights with the devil in a curious way, right? The devil with great numbers, cleverness, and steadfastness, and Christ with few people, with weakness, with simplicity, with contempt. And yet who wins, right? Christ wins. Christ wins, death is spoiled, the deceivers are deceived, and Christ reigns world without end. This is the manifold wisdom of God put on display by God in the living history of his covenant love for his people and for this world, and it is centered right there on the cross, right? It pours forth, the unsearchable riches of God's glory pour forth right there from the cross. Okay, so what does this mean for us? What lesson is there for us in this? There are, of course, many lessons that we could draw out of this. For this morning, I want to keep it brief to just 3 points. The first point is that this is a call to have our minds renewed. Right? We're to have our minds renewed. We need to rethink what glory is. We need to rethink what good is. We need to rethink what wisdom is, what strength is. For God has made it clear that the cross of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of his glory. And yet the cross is ugly. It looks like folly. It looks like weakness. It is folly in the world's eyes, and yet God has said, here, this is my unsearchable riches pouring out from this cross. We need to examine whether we are thinking in accordance with the world, or are we thinking God's thoughts after him? As the proverb goes, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, right? Do not believe the world when it tells you what is good, what is true, what is wise, what is strong, what is beautiful, what is attractive. We need to have our minds renewed, and we need to renew them according to the glorious wisdom of God made known in the proclamation of the gospel, so that we might love what is truly lovely, right? So that we might worship what is truly glorious and not be deceived. Secondly, and this is related to that, we are not to be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, as Paul says to the Romans, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Right, we are not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the wisdom and glory of God. The world mocks the crucified man, right? But we worship him, and the angels in glory worship him, for he is supremely glorious. Now, the world calls Jesus weak, and we call him almighty. Right? He is the very power of God. The world cannot understand the folly of the cross, but for us, it is the life and light and the full display of God's glorious love for his people and for this world. And so we are not to be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the second thing to keep in mind. And thirdly, this is a call for us to rejoice in weakness. Right? This is a call for us to rejoice in weakness. Weakness is no hindrance to the working of our God. I quoted from Luther just a moment ago, and I want to repeat what he says there. He says, Christ fights with the devil in a curious way, right? The devil with great numbers, cleverness, and steadfastness in Christ, with few people, with weakness, simplicity, and contempt, and yet Christ wins, right? Christ wins. So we're not to be ashamed of weakness. We're to lean into the Lord who is our almighty strength. We are to lean into his wisdom and know that all things are happening according to his plan. Even as the devil sought to spoil his plan, yet according to God's eternal plan, everything went exactly according to his decree. We sang this earlier, that some trust in chariots, right? Some trust in horses, but we recall the Lord our God strong past our own resources. Our enemies have fallen low, but we are held and stand upright. Right? Paul, the apostle, was content with weaknesses because he did not trust himself, but he trusted in the crucified one. The Lord said to him, and so he says to us, this is from 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 12. The Lord says to Paul, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Right? God's wisdom is made known in folly. God's strength is made known in our weakness. And therefore, we get to go forth trusting in him and not in ourselves. We can even rejoice in weakness, as Paul himself said. This is also what he says in 2 Corinthians 12. He writes, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in or reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Right? When I am weak, then I am strong because I lean upon the Almighty God. Right? I take him to be my strength and I do not lean on myself. So the call is to behold Jesus upon the cross, who is the wisdom of God, the might of God, to be renewed in our own thinking, be renewed and do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings. But instead, we are called to rejoice in weakness, right? Rejoice when you are in over your head. Rejoice when you cannot do it yourself. For at that moment, you get to see the power of Christ made magnified in your life. And you get to watch the Lord, right, through you, through the weak church, astound the angels and confound the devils. And as we come to the table this morning, we come to the feasting table of Mount Zion, right? In the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that is surrounded by an innumerable company of angels, as we read in Hebrews 12, and by the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We come to the table that is set by God, who is the judge of all. And it is here where we now and forevermore will feast upon the glory of God revealed in the crucified one, the manifold wisdom of God made known in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose blood speaks life and grace for us and defeat for his stubborn foes. So come and welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are grateful for the cross. We are grateful for the reconciliation and life and peace and glory that stream from it. Lord, we are confounded and astounded, Lord, by your workings in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to lean not on our own understanding, lean not on our own strength, but press hard into you, knowing that your strength is almighty, that your wisdom is omnipotent and omniscient. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.